Morning. Turn with me to Luke 18, if you would. Luke 18. If I was a first century God-fearing Gentile, and someone was trying to get me to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, I might have a bit of a problem. I might have a bit of an issue. Where is he? If he's the Lord, if he's the one, if he's the King we've been waiting for, where is he? Because I'm looking around and it seems like Caesar's still in charge. And if all I had to go on was a story from his followers about how he floated back up into heaven, that might be a little difficult to believe. I think that's why the sections like the one we've been in Luke for the last few weeks are so important. And when we see Jesus telling his followers what to expect of the kingdom of God before he ever went to the cross, before he ever got to Jerusalem, to say, this is what's going to happen, to set their expectations. You might remember a few weeks ago when Rick was preaching and the Pharisees are asking Jesus, well, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he tells them it's not a kingdom that you'll say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. No, it's a kingdom where I'm going to reign in the hearts of men. The part where I come to set up a political kingdom, that's later. That's coming later. Or the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus is telling his followers, you're going to have to wait for that justice you're longing for. It's not going to come right away. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop asking. It doesn't mean that I'm not in control. So there were a lot of wrong expectations about what the kingdom of God was going to be. And the disciples, even Jesus' closest followers, were no exception to that. Let's look in chapter 18 and I'll show you what I mean. Luke 18, starting at verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't get it. This is not the first time that Jesus has told his disciples this, but still they don't understand. Why? Why are they not getting it? We like to sometimes poke fun at them a little bit and just say they're just because they're pretty dense, or maybe Jesus is just a bad communicator. How is it that they're not getting the point? And what I'd like to suggest to you is that it's because our expectations shape our perception of reality. So let me show you what I mean. An illustration? Perhaps? Okay, there we go. All right, there we go. Okay, so I have an optical illusion here. And you can see at the beginning of the loop, two squares, A and B, right next to each other, and they're the same shade. All right, now they don't change colors throughout the whole loop. I promise. I checked this, had it on my monitor, I was blocking out everything, I was looking at this. They don't change colors through the whole loop. But by the end, B looks lighter than A, right? It appears to be lighter than A. Well, why does that happen? So it's really interesting. I'm not smart enough to explain all the neuroscience, but I was reading some articles. It's really interesting to think about this. So our brains essentially, they come up with a bunch of shortcuts to help us perceive the world around us, right? A bunch of shortcuts to help us understand what we're seeing. And those shortcuts are developed on the basis of our expectations. So we know from experience, right, on the basis of our experience, I should say, we know from our experience that if something is in shadow, that it's going to appear darker than it really is, right? It's going to appear darker than it really is because it's in a shadow. And so our brain starts to do that correction for us. It starts to make it look lighter. Let's just advance to the next one there, John. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Mesmerizing, I know. It's going to make it look lighter. There's nothing wrong with the light hitting our eyes, right? But our brain is interpreting that to tell us, actually, this one is in a shadow. When it's put apparently in a shadow, we interpret that as, well, it must be lighter than it looks. Right? Our expectations are shaping our perception of reality. But in this case, this is actually an exception. It's a trick, right? Because that's not a real shadow. It's an illustration. And even knowing that, we can't help but see it. Our expectations are shaping our perception of reality. That was happening to the disciples. They had expectations. When Jesus said, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, what are they thinking? What prophecies are they thinking about? How about this one? It's getting close to Christmas. Unto us a child is born, right? Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And they're getting excited. All right, we're getting close. We're almost at Jerusalem. All the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And then Jesus says he's going to be mocked and spit on and die. No. That can't be right. It can't be right. It makes sense that they had that expectation. They had been under the oppression of a foreign ruler for hundreds of years. Not just Rome, other kingdoms before that. Hundreds of years of taxes. Hundreds of years of soldiers coming through your towns and doing whatever they please. If they want to make you carry their pack for a mile, you carry their pack for a mile. No choice. Imagine it. Think about Peter. Imagine Peter after a long night fishing, right? All night, all day he's been fishing. He's not catching anything. Just barely anything. They finally give it up and they're trudging back into their fishing village by the Sea of Galilee. And on the way in, they have to pass by the tax booth. And Zacchaeus is sitting there, flanked by two Roman soldiers. Oh, Peter, what'd you catch? Hey, we had a bad night. I only got 30 fish. 30? Okay, let me see. Just leave 9 of them. No. Zacchaeus, I already paid you. I already paid you this month. Oh, you did, Peter. Let me check the ledgers. No, it says here you haven't paid. I need those fish. Our families need that. We need this. You're lying. You can't take this from us. Peter, we all have to do our part for Caesar. Unless you want to take it up with my friends here with the swords. How would you feel? What would you want to do? What would your natural inclination be? What would you be waiting for? What would you be expecting? And here comes Jesus. They've seen his power. He is strong enough to do something about it, right? They've seen the way the crowds respond to him. He can fix it. He can set it right. He can overthrow Rome. And instead, he says he's going to go surrender to them and let them kill him. He says, if they force you to go 1 mile, I want you to go with them 2 miles. If they take your cloak, I want you to give them your tunic as well. If they strike you on one cheek. You know, and this is just too much. The disciples are thinking, oh, we must be misunderstanding him, you know. Maybe this is like with the seeds and the sower. It's some kind of analogy. Maybe we're just not getting it. We'll ask him later. They miss it. A lot of people had expectations about the kingdom of God. Think about the Pharisees. You know, they had a set of expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to be. You know, you can do A, B, and C, but if Jesus tries to heal someone on the Sabbath, can't go there. Jesus says, well, actually, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. No. Can't do that. How about the rich young ruler? He has these expectations about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And he comes to Jesus and says, this is good enough, right? I saw Eric hit that on the head last week. This is good enough, right? I've done all this since my youth. This is good enough, right? Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he won't go that far. I'm ready to do A, B, and C, but not that. That's too much. That's too far. When we come to God, we're ready to bargain with our set of expectations about what he needs to be and who he needs to be, we might miss what he's actually doing. We have expectations in the 21st century just like they had in the first century. We too see a lot of hardship, a lot of darkness around us, a lot of difficulty. We too know someone who's strong enough to do something about it. Sometimes it seems like he's not doing anything. And so what? Is he failing? We could look at that and say, well, I guess he doesn't care. I guess he's not doing anything. Or maybe he's doing something we never expected. If we don't have our eyes open for that, we'll be robbed of joy and wonder of seeing God work, of seeing what he's actually doing. Our society has expectations too, right? Based on experience. This is what it takes for me to be happy. This is what it will take for me to be satisfied and fulfilled. And it boils down to right thinking, right feeling, and right doing. If I can think the right things, if I can get the right knowledge, if I can feel the right way, if I can have the right emotions, if I can do the right things, then I'll be satisfied and fulfilled. Right? This is what our society tells us. So you need right thinking. I just need to appropriately diagnose myself. If I can understand me, you know, and self-actualize, right, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Or if I could just feel the right way, my feelings, you know, if I could just get them to behave appropriately. And so I look to distraction. I look to amusement. I look to substances, medicating myself, right? I look to pseudo-spirituality, meditation. If I could just get my feelings right, then I'll be happy. If I could just do the right thing, if I just get the right diet plan, if I just get the right time management skills, if I get that right promotion, that right job, I make the right amount of money, if I just do right and feel right and think right, then I'll be right. And so then we sometimes invite Jesus to join us on that journey. Right? This is where I'm going. This is where I need to be. Jesus, if you can help me get there, I'm all in. That would be great. Come with me. Come where I'm going. Help me think right. Help me feel right. Help me do right. And he says, no. You don't need any of that. He says, what you need is faith like a child. Whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will by no means enter it. I must admit that I, like a child, am utterly needy. And believe, like a child, that he has the solution to my every need. That's what he's calling us to. And that's hard. It's hard to trust like that. It's hard to believe like that. You know, the body can do really incredible things to protect itself. If you hurt your shoulder and it starts to hurt whenever you lift your arm above this point, your brain really quickly learns that hurt, where that point is, you know, and that hurts, and you just stop doing it. You just stop lifting your arm that high. It's not that your muscles couldn't actually do it, you know, or your ligaments, but you have a mental block against it because you know that hurts, and so I'm not going to do it. Caitlin Cooper could talk to you much more intelligently than I could about this, but this is a whole field of medicine that people start to do things with their body. They change their posture. They change the way they sit. They change the way they walk to try and avoid short-term pain. But the problem is that creates long-term issues. Those are short-term solutions. If you never lift your arm above that point, you're never going to heal. And we do that with our hearts. We do that with our souls. We build up these walls in our hearts. We build up these calluses in our souls. I know from experience that if I trust that far, that's going to hurt. So I'm not going to do it. You know, the classic example is, people said this a lot when I was a kid. I'm not going to give my life to Jesus because what if he sends me to Africa as a missionary? Which I always find kind of interesting because the people who said that had never been to Africa, and a lot of it is lovely. Maybe you'd like it. I don't know. But what's that saying? That's saying, I'm not going to give up that amount of control because what if I get hurt? What if I get burned? My experience has told me what to expect. I can't be that vulnerable. I can't trust that much. And I don't know what it is in your life that has caused you to start building up those walls, but if you try to solve those problems without God, it's a short-term solution. So maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's guilt. Right? And that's what's caused you to start to build those calluses in your life. And listen, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of really great work being done with people who have misappropriated guilt. You know, abuse victims who feel guilty for things that were never their fault. And there's a lot of great work going on trying to help people work through that guilt and get rid of it. And it's not theirs. And I praise God for it. But what I'm saying is if you try to solve guilt without God, you're going to run into a problem because you are guilty. And eventually, the only recourse you'll have is just to shift the blame somewhere else. And that's a short-term solution. If it's shame that you're dealing with, you know, you actually have failed. And not just God's standard, your own standard. Your own standard of what it means to be a human being. You failed. You have reason to be ashamed. And without God, your only recourse is to just hide it. You know, just close it off. Just don't let anybody in. That's a short-term solution because we long to be known and we can never heal that way. Maybe it's fear. The problem is you're mortal. So at least one of your fears is founded. You're going to die. Without God, the only recourse is to just avoid it. Just don't think about it. It's a short-term solution. It's like the rich young ruler. No, he was interested in Jesus. He came to him. He liked what he was saying. He liked what he was hearing. He wanted to be involved with Jesus, but he wouldn't trust him with everything. He wouldn't go that far. And in the wake of that, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he points them to the cross. Points them to the cross. So I've been reading Les Miserables, which is awesome, awesome book, really, really long. Good. The main character is Jean Valjean, right? And he's just been released from a 19-year prison sentence. 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread, subsequent escape attempts. And he's walking. He's been walking all day. He has very little money. He's looking for somewhere to stay. No one wants to let him in because he's a convict. They don't trust him. And finally, he finds the house of a bishop whose door is always open. The bishop gives him a place to stay. And against the better judgment of his sisters, he serves Jean Valjean dinner on his best silver. And Jean Valjean sees that silver. And he sees where they put it. And he sees that they don't lock it up. So he gets up in the night and he steals it and off he goes. Because Jean Valjean is jaded, you know? Everyone's in it for themselves. That bishop probably deserves it. He probably took it for some poor people. Well, he gets caught. The police put two and two together, and they bring him back, and there he is with the silver, and he's standing in front of the bishop's door. Many of you know the story. What does he do? He says, Jean Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks. Hang on. And he runs back in, and he grabs the silver candlesticks, the only other items of value that he owns, and he puts them on top of the pile. And he says, officers, it's all been a mistake. Hugo says, no mortal words could describe the look on that former convict's face. And Jean Valjean walks away from that experience. He's actually angry. He's actually upset because his view of the world has been shaken to its core. This is what he writes. I just want to read a paragraph of this. In opposition to this celestial tenderness, he summoned up pride, the fortress of evil in man. He dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack he had ever sustained, that his hardness of heart would be complete if it resisted this kindness, that if he yielded, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had for so many years filled his soul and in which he found satisfaction, that this time he must conquer or be conquered, and that the struggle, a gigantic, decisive struggle, had begun between his own wrongs and the goodness of this man. When that violent grace entered into his life, he realized he had to do something about it. He had to change. He either had to build those walls up even higher, become more callous, become more cynical, or he had to start to let them break down and trust. And when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, what do you see? I see there a man who knows my guilt. You know, someone had to pay the price for that stolen silver. And the right thing, the expected thing, was that Jean Valjean would pay that price with his life in prison. And instead, the bishop paid it by giving up what was valuable to him. I see on that cross a man who knows you're guilty. You may be fooling everyone else, but he knows, and he says, I will take the blame anyways. Hang on, you forgot the candlesticks. I see a man who knows our shame. He knows everything. He knows every dark corner of my life, my whole life, laid bare before him. He knows me fully, and still he said, I want to save that life. I see a man who went ahead of us into our fears, who faced mocking and rejection and scourging and pain and death itself, who went into the jaws of death ahead of me to make a way for me to get back out. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Why did he not do what everyone expected and overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom? Because he was dealing with something deeper. He was dealing with something bigger. Not just the problems of one kingdom in one time, but the darkness in the heart of every human being. Not just the wrongs of Rome against Israel, but the wrongs of Zacchaeus against Peter and the wrongs of Peter against Zacchaeus. All of it, everything, he was doing something bigger. And our experience, perhaps, has told us that if we trust someone that much, we will get hurt and we will get burned. Just like that optical illusion, our experience has told us what to expect when we see a shadow. But just like that optical illusion, our experience can sometimes lie and our expectations can be wrong. Because there is an exception to the rule. There is one who loved with no strings attached. There is one who gives expecting nothing in return. There is one who is mighty to save and who is worthy of your trust and worthy of following with everything that you have and everything that you are. He takes him to the cross. So following this, Luke gives us two examples. Two examples of men who believed like that, who believed with faith like a child. One of them was very poor, and one rich. We're going to look at the first one this week and the second one next week. First, the poor man. I'm losing it. John, can you take us to the next slide? Thank you. Let's pick it up. Let's read in verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, there's one more, John, if you wouldn't mind. Here we see the story of a man who should have given up hope a long time ago. You know, life had beaten him down. Blind beggar on the side of the road. He had no business hoping. He had no business trusting. And yet when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, it's like he was waiting for that, you know? He's waiting for that moment. It's like it had been building up to this. I'm sure he had heard of Jesus before. I'm sure he had heard the stories. I'm sure he heard a lot of things. I'm sure people assumed that because he was blind and couldn't see, that he couldn't hear either, and they had all kinds of conversations near him because he was just wallpaper anyway. I'm sure he overheard a lot of people talking about Jesus. And there's just something about that name, you know? The way they spoke about him was just different. And something that had long slumbered in that blind man's soul started to stir. Something that had been dormant for a long time started to stir. Hope. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one. It starts to build and grow, you know. And by the time he hears that Jesus is passing by, he's got to say something. He's got to do something. I have got to meet this man for myself. I have to find out what everyone is talking about. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, you know, Son of the King they've been waiting for. And the crowd tries to silence him. Don't you know who this man is? He's important. He doesn't have time for you. Be quiet. Have some respect for yourself. Have some decorum. But once that fire has started in the heart, it's not easily quenched. He just yells louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And wonder of wonders, Jesus stops. The whole procession stops with him. What must that have sounded like to the ears of that blind man? Like the world was stopping. Hey, he's calling you over. Now's your chance. I find it so incredible that Jesus stopped. He had places to be, you know. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He had the weight of the world on his shoulders. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the soon and coming King. And he stops for a blind beggar on the side of the road. He was close enough to hear his cry. That's so incredible to me. He could hear the blind man's cry. This was the one person who could do something about this blind man's condition. The one man, woman, ape, or angel who has ever set foot on the face of this rock we call earth who could answer this man's cry. And he was close enough to hear it. Like, we're talking about the one who sits at the right hand of God. You know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that guy. He was close enough to hear the cry of this blind beggar. Barnabas yelled out, you know, his throat vibrated the air. You know, a compression wave went through the air and it rattled the eardrums of the creator of the world. That's close. It's also close enough to be spit on. He was also close enough to hear the mocking. He was also in range of the scourge and the whip. And apparently, he thought that was a fair trade. Jesus knew that on that road, he had an appointment with a blind beggar. He also knew that at the end of that road lay his violent death. And he was not about to miss that appointment with the beggar. He went anyways. He came anyways. Close enough to hear. And let me just go full preacher guy on you here for a second. Jesus of Nazareth has come close to you today. Call out. Call out to him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let the crowd silence you. Don't let your friends stop you. It doesn't matter what they think. Whatever crowd it is you've been trying to gain acceptance in, and you're thinking right now, well, what will they think about me if I give my life to Jesus? It doesn't matter what they think. I'll give you two reasons. One, they can't heal the blind, unless you have some friends I don't know about. And two, they will not be there when you stand before God in the end. When you stand before the creator of the universe, the farthest thing from your mind will be, what did they think about me? It matters what he thinks about you. So the blind man comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And we come to him not with an agenda, not with, here's my expectations from you, God, this is what you need to do. When we come to him like this blind man, admitting what everyone else around us can already see, that we are utterly in need of a Savior. We come to him saying, have mercy on me. You are my hope. This is the response we can expect. What do you want me to do for you? What a question. Imagine Jesus asking you that question. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. That blind man had spent his life in darkness until now. He had never known what it was like to see truly. He had never experienced light. And it was when he came to Jesus in faith that that's when he truly saw. And there are some listening, I'm sure, who have never seen Jesus. You've lived your life in darkness until now. And maybe you think that you've seen him. because you've known some people who followed him, or you've even read your Bible, but our expectations shape our perception of reality. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading in this book for the 100, a passage read 100 times, and the 101st time I said, wait, what? What did he say? I missed it every time. Why? Because I wasn't expecting it. Many think they've seen Jesus. But have you really seen him? Cry out to him today. Call to him. Ask him to show himself to you and see what happens. He will do it. So when that blind man's eyes were opened, what do you think he expected to see? Son of David, pretty impressive title. You know, maybe he expected to see someone impressive. Big, strong, imposing figure on a horse, flanked by other imposing figures. And what he saw instead was a road-weary traveler covered in dust. You think he was disappointed? No. What does he do? He follows Jesus, glorifying God. What did he see? He saw a man who had the power to give sight to the blind and who used that power to help beggars on the side of the road. Are you with me? He did not use that capacity, that power, to get a nice house or even a nice ride to Jerusalem. He used that power for something else. What that blind man saw was Jesus, great and lowly. He saw one who had power to move mountains and to quiet the raging seas, who had wisdom to silence every scoffer and confound every philosopher, who had authority to call down kings and move nations. He saw one who had strength and charisma and control and presence and insight and influence, and who used those faculties not for himself, but for the orphan and the widow, for the poor. He used that power to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free and give recovery of sight to the blind. He saw Jesus, great and lowly. He saw the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God and who sat with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, whose hands flung the stars into space and whose hands also touched the sores of a leper. The one who spoke light into a universe that had known only darkness, and who spoke comfort into the life of a woman caught in adultery. He saw Jesus, great and lowly. He saw the one who came to give us knowledge of the glory of God, to show us love like we had never seen before, like the world had never known. All other love that we had ever experienced was somehow dimmed by self-interest and self-motivation. And his love next to that love is the sun next to a flashlight. He saw the light of the world, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and a road-weary traveler covered in dust. Do you think he was disappointed? He said, I was blind and now I see. I'm going to follow you. Wherever you're going, that's where I'm going. Whatever you're selling, that's what I'm buying. Whatever you have, that's what I want. How wrong would it have been for that beggar to say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for my sight. That's really great. I know you're headed to Jerusalem, but, I'm actually going this way. And I might need your help I might need some more. You know, the site is great. It's really wonderful. Don't get me wrong. The site's great. But I need a house. I need a job. I might need your help over here. So why don't you come with me? I hope you brothers and sisters in the audience know that I'm not just talking to unbelievers today. I haven't just been talking to those who haven't met Jesus, who don't know Jesus. But to all of us, I think we know from experience that those walls, those calluses we build up in our heart, they don't come down once and for all at once. And they start to creep back in. How is it that believers betray their families and their marriage vows and leave it all behind? What happens? We've seen Jesus. We've looked at Jesus, but we start to forget sometimes, don't we? And those things, they start to creep back in. You know, Jesus, he's really great. He's really wonderful. But I really like this sin too. And I need that to be satisfied, to be really satisfied. Start to build up these walls again. To hide those things away from our brothers and sisters. We think we're hiding them from the Lord too, but we're not. What we need is to follow Him. To follow Him. It's not just a matter of let me get, okay, maybe I had some wrong expectations about Jesus. Let me just rearrange the mental furniture, you know, and I'm going to think right from here on out. No, we actually need His life in us, right? We actually need to walk with Him. We need to go where He's going, even if it's to Jerusalem, even if it's to hardship, even if it's to difficulty. Because we need to be reminded again and again that He's good. We need that experience of having failed and to have Him come so tenderly and put His arm around us and say, I knew all along. He knew yesterday that you were going to betray Him today. He knew. And did He pull back? You know, try and distance Himself from you to protect Himself from the pain of that betrayal? No. We need Him to point us again to the cross. We need that experience when fear starts to come in and we start to think, I don't know if I can take that next step. We need Him to, you know, give us that kick, that loving kick, like a mama bird with her little bird out of the nest. And it turns out, hey, I can fly. Who knew? We need that. We need that experience of walking with Jesus, in step with Him. That tenderness, that firmness, that love. To be reminded that He's good. We need to follow Him. Seeing Jesus will shatter your expectations. It will change your life. Whether you've never met Him or you have known Him for 20 years, call to Him today. Tell Him you want to see Him afresh and anew. Jesus is passing by. Do something about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this the word we have here, which can be like a mirror for our lives, Lord, that we can see ourselves in. And I pray that that would happen. I pray that we would see ourselves in Your word. But more than that, I pray that we would see Jesus. Lord, that we would look on Him afresh and anew and just desire to be with Him, to be like Him, to be near Him. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.